It is good to see you today. Good to be with you. Those of you who are our guests and those of you who are here maybe for the first time in a long time, we're glad that you're here. In a minute, we're going to read from Proverbs chapter 3. A lot of times we'll be up here, the guys that come up here and have the privilege to stand here are like, hey, this is the word of God after we read it. And the rest of you are like, yeah, we know. The reason why we say that is there's a time in church history where we didn't have access to the word as a general body of people. We don't remember those. Those were hundreds of years ago. But they used to end the reading of God's word with, this is the word of God, because they were so pleased and to praise the Lord that the word of God was to be read in their hearing. And so they would say, this is the word of God, and the congregation would follow with, praise be to God. And so if you ever hear us say that, feel free to praise the Lord that we have the word of God with us. There are two opposite extremes of life. The Proverbs deals with a lot of things, but also those extremes. Because there are when the good times roll, and also when hardship strikes. When life is sweet, trusting God feels almost unnecessary in our hearts. When life is bitter, trusting God with all of our heart feels impossible. And so we need wisdom for those seasons in life when we're on top, and for those seasons of life when nothing seems to be going right. And the truth that we need to be reminded of this morning is that God is with us both with a wisdom that makes a positive difference. And so early in Proverbs chapter 3, which we looked at last time, God calls us to trust in him wholeheartedly. And now in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, he leads us to trust in him wholeheartedly when we're pushed to two opposite sides, two extremes of our life, plenty and pain. And we'll look at the passage in two sections, the wisdom in plenty, which we'll see in verses 9 through 10, and the wisdom in pain that we'll see in verses 11 through 12. So out of respect of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? Honor the Lord, in verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son to whom he delights. This is God's word. Please have a seat. That was a good first effort, by the way. Here in verse 9, our sage gives us counsel, and then he follows it up in verse 10 with the incentive to follow that counsel. And so the question is, what is that counsel? That counsel, he says here, is to honor the Lord with your wealth. The Hebrew verb translated honor means to treat the Lord as weighty. The root of that word means to be heavy. And so those of you with your middle-aged friends, you can tell them that they're in honor. No, I'm kidding. Don't do that. But the verb means to be heavy, even as we today might say that a person carries social weight, some gravitas. And in almost every society, over time immemorial, that has always been the case, is that money communicates prestige, rank, and importance. And it is all around us every day we see this reality. And experts, in fact, in our society, to think of it this way, experts in our society around the foundation, the financial world, say that in the next 10 years, Canadian boomer generation will transfer over $1 trillion worth of wealth, largely to Gen X and millennial generations. In the States, that estimate is upwards around $84 trillion. It is going to be the largest transfer of wealth in either of our country's history. And a lot of people are going to have prestige and rank and importance. It's going to be enhanced in them. But the question is, whose prestige is that money enhancing? And if we are honest, the sad truth is that we honor ourselves with our money. And the Lord gets maybe sometimes second at best. But wisdom is here to change us. And wisdom is saying, make the Lord famous and prominent by means of your wealth. Use your money to increase his prestige in the world. And so why is using our money for Christ wise? And I think the reason is because the more we use our money for self-importance in this world, the sillier we look, especially considering who we profess. The pretense of it, the love of appearances, the overreaching that is there, we do that because money has an almost mystical power over us. This is why the warning that Jesus gives that the love of money can bring all kinds of evil. But how many castles in Europe are still lived in by the families that built them? You see, self-importance is just unsustainable. But the more that we heap prestige on Jesus by our money and our resources, the more weighty and significant and relevant actually we become. Because we become serious people. We impact history. And really, that's the irony of wisdom. There's also a Hebrew word for the opposite of honoring, and it means to make light of, or to regard as trifling and frivolous. And as God looks at your financial priorities, should he consider himself honored or slighted? I mean, somebody gets the honor of first place in your monthly budget, don't they? Now, who is it? Who is in first place of honor in your monthly budget? If this is your first time with us or haven't been in church for a while, you're like, I thought they would start talking about giving. That's not where I'm going to today. We want to know actually where the priority of our life is. If God grants revival in our time, and I hope that you're always praying for revival, God will be restored in his place of honor in every area of our life, including our budget. And he deserves that spot. And he doesn't want first place among all of our priorities. He actually wants first place in all of our priorities. And so the word in verse 9, translated honor, is the Old Testament word for glory. I mean, don't we pray this? Just as they prayed in Exodus chapter 33, show us your glory. I mean, this is a seriously meaningful prayer, because the glory of God is why you and I are on the planet. In fact, the glory of God is why the planet exists. And so the glory of the Lord is why everything is here. And so the question is, what is God up to in all of this? And the answer is that he is displaying his glory so that we, a people, can thrill over him forever. And the glory of God is a central theme of the Bible. It's a central theme of history. Everything that is wrong in the world today is traceable back to one mega sin, is trivializing God, or as we taught the kids a few weeks ago, ignoring God in the world. It's as though he doesn't exist and we live like it all the time, and from that comes all kinds of disobedience and sin. And the Bible says that is folly. Listen, life cannot work when we shut out the glory of God. When we shut out the glory of God, we treat this imposter called self as weighty. But it is so freeing to throw ourselves into honoring God with all that we have and all that we are, including our resources. David Wells wrote a book called God in the Wasteland, and he speaks of the weightlessness of God, meaning that who God is makes very little felt difference in our world today, largely because of those who claim him and their lies before this society. And I think that we Christians should want that to change, shouldn't we? We should want people to desire to see the glory of God as they see his people who are supposed to reflect the glory of God. And we reject, I think, as a people, what Oz Guinness said in his book, where he called it the Cheshire Cat Factor. So you remember Alice in Wonderland? How the Cheshire Cat began to vanish from the end of the tail forward until there was nothing left but a grin. We don't want the glory of God to fade to a stupid grin as we represent him in our time. And so we grieve when God is removed from the power centers of our culture, and we should. We know something is wrong when the founder of McDonald's hamburgers said, "I speak of faith in McDonald's as if it were a religion. I believe in God, family, and McDonald's, and in the office, the order is reversed." And many of us, whether we are conscious of it or not, live our lives in the same way. We come to church here on Sunday morning. We believe in God, family, and business. Or we believe in God, health, and well-being of our families and marriage. Or we believe in God, video games, and employment. But then we leave here, and the priorities are reversed. You say, well, how do I know if I'm unconsciously doing this? Because I don't want to do it anymore. Well, let me help you out just a little bit. I'll start by addressing our sisters first. I know that some of you don't sleep well. Any of you? Sisters? Okay, I know you're not going to admit it. I know that some of you don't sleep well, and it's had nothing to do with how you look this morning. But I know that you don't, because whether it's because of a newborn or if it's because of the anxiety over the health of your kids, you're up at all hours of the night. And I know this because I get screenshots from people sending me posts of things you say. Some of them are good things, posting things like sourdough recipes. What's the best kind of flour to use in certain situations, homesteading, and all kinds of things. And you're doing it at like 2:30 in the morning. Now, listen, I believe that God gave you a beautiful mind to be able to have all kinds of thoughts going through your head at the same time. That is something that men don't enjoy. We have a thought, and then we move to the next one. But what this did by God giving you these beautiful minds is that it gives you the ability to manage all that's going on in the home well. And I praise God for that. I can tell that from your love for your families. But sister, I read some of your thoughts, and just like our brothers, who I'll address in a moment, some of the things you say is crazy. And I mean that in a good way. Please stay with me. What I have realized over the last almost 20 years of ministry is that there is so much fear in your hearts. Fear of not being known. Fear of being lonely. Scouring through the book of Revelations, trying to get ahead of the curve. Consulting Dr. Google, hoping that somehow you'll find the cure that nobody is able to find for your child. Hoping against hope that you haven't fed them something that one day is going to kill them. And doing everything you can to make sure that you don't get hurt, including trying to control your husband to make sure that he doesn't hurt you again. Some of you are worried you won't ever be married. Some of you have fears that are here, and I could go on and on. But what you fear reveals what your priorities are. And what if all the things you feared happened despite all of your anxieties and efforts. We'll get to that in our next point, but I need you to hear me this morning. You would serve yourself and your children and your husbands and your communities and your church better if you would spend more of that time in God's Word and in prayer and even a good book that would teach you about your identity in Christ. Instead of all the other things that are going on, you need somewhere to anchor your mind. You could even read a good book. Some of our sisters in the church have been reading through a book called Identity Theft. I heard some of you were wondering why this book, of all books for the women's ministry to be studying. All I can say to you is that if you read it, you might find out. Don't knock it until you've tried it. To my brothers, I think it's good to read old dead people. I think that confessions and creeds have a place in our life that are helpful. I think podcasts can also be of value. Video games aren't the evil, not all of them, and they can be good entertainment that the Lord is okay with you in imbibing in. Prepping and learning how to protect your family is good. Work is honorable. Earning money to provide for your family and their future is a good pursuit. But if you prioritize any of these things, even the good things, more than you do your time with the Lord in His Word and in prayer and with your church and in the mission of God, then your priorities are dishonoring God. What the founder of McDonald's said, and we know that in order of our priorities, the order of our priorities can dishonor God. But what about us? Let me ask you this question, and this is for all of us. Does anything in your emotional time, or financial priorities carry more weight than God? Honor the Lord with everything. Again, I state, God does not want the number one spot in the list of your priorities. He wants to be number one priority in all of your priorities. So let me try to make this clear. According to the scripture, he's talking specifically about finances here in verses 9 and 10. So I want to illustrate this way. I'll give you a few things to think about. First, in the ESV, the word honor the Lord with your wealth, it says honor the Lord with your wealth. But the NASB is a more literal translation here. It says honor the Lord from your wealth. And what difference does that make? Well, I might say, hey, I'm honoring the Lord when I pay my light bill on time, when I take my wife out to eat for dinner or so forth, because all my money belongs to God and I'm doing good things with it and I'm not doing bad things, and so that honors the Lord, right? And this is how I might honor the Lord with my wealth. And I could do that without ever giving a dime away. But Proverbs 3:9 is actually saying, honor the Lord from your wealth. That is, he gets a cut from my wealth. I part with some of my money for his sake. And I give it away for his sake. The second thing is, and this is the next line in the verse, explains how I truly honor the Lord from my wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. And so the first fruits, according to Numbers 18, that it was the best of the harvest. Exodus 23:19 says, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So then, how do we honor the Lord from our wealth? By giving it away to him, by giving away to him our first and our best. In other words, he comes first in our budgets, even before taxes. The third thing is, I truly honor the Lord from my wealth when I calculate not from the net, but from the gross. Because it says, from all your produce, that is, all your income. And we can dishonor God not only by not giving him anything, but also by giving him the leftovers after we've taken care of ourselves and our monthly budget. Our giving to the Lord can be like a tip sometimes thrown on the table. And some of you are like, I never tip. But we honor him by giving to him the first cut from our gross income. And please understand, again, I'm not talking about tithes and offerings by themselves. I'm talking about being a generous people. How can wise people actually be tight-fisted? God our Father is sharing his resources with us in order to expand the family business, all right? The gospel enterprise, the kingdom. He is entrusting in our care his resources, and we are investing his resources into his greater glory in the world today. Practically, does this mean tithes and offerings? Sure. Does it mean just that? No. It means sometimes opening your homes to the needy or making a meal for a neighbor in crisis. As Dave Ramsey talks about financial freedom, he says that it's having your mortgage paid off and a healthy emergency fund. I say financial freedom is having the ability to put your budget towards radical hospitality or being free enough that when God wants you to give your money to something or someone, because he told you to, that you have something to give. If you're like, if God came to me and asked me to give some money right now, I wouldn't have any to give. Then we rethink our budget. God loves to give even more to his children who understand that money is for and handle it wisely. That's why he says in Proverbs 3:10, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. I want you to understand that God's capacity to give far exceeds our capacity to receive. Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. In Luke chapter 6. And he does not mean that give money to God and God will make you rich. Not in the sense of the world, but in God's kingdom, you will be rich with him. If that were the message, then that give money and it'll make you rich, then the Lord would not be honored, he would be used. Jesus is not trying to arouse our natural greed. So what then does he mean? He means, as God's people have experienced with great joy throughout history, that if you invest for his sake, he will give you more to invest for his sake. You follow? Matthew Henry, the old Puritan scholar, he said about verse 10, he said, God will bless you with an increase of that which is for use, not for show, for giving away, not for hoarding. Those who do good with what they have shall have more to do more good with. If you love Jesus, nothing could make you happier than to do more good for his sake. And why? It's because here is how he treated you. He says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Someone like that should be honored, don't you think? But being wealthy with money, time, or anything else is one extreme. And in this part of the world, that is one extreme in life, and how we prioritize these good gifts happens when things are great and we have plenty. And when that happens, we need wisdom. And so this is God's wisdom at that extreme, when things are going good, when there's plenty. But as we know, as a world, we're heading towards the other side. Because anyone who experiences that, nobody experiences that extreme at all time, and that leads us to our last point. We need wisdom in pain. The bad times and the hard times seem to double up sometimes. When, not if, that happens, honesty forces us to face the only two possibilities about God. Either God loves us passionately, or God hates our guts. It is one or the other. And we all have moments when it feels like God despises us. Our spiritual butts in the pew personality would never express that. That kind of doubt. But I still think it describes how we think sometimes. And that's why I'm thankful for the opening words of verse 11. My son. My son. Let me ask you a question. When did that stop blowing your mind? That the God of the universe would call you my son or my daughter? A wise father is counseling his children because he loves them. And what is he saying about the hard times? I think he's saying two things. First, when we suffer, it isn't God angrily taking from us. It is God lovingly reinvesting in us. I'll say it again. When we suffer, it isn't God angrily taking from us. It is God lovingly reinvesting in us. Suffering feels like anger sometimes, doesn't it? It feels like loss. It feels like God has abandoned us. But the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, boy, did they suffer. I mean, this was no country club religion. They trusted God with all of their hearts. Some of them were tortured and killed and mistreated and put in prison. Was God mad at them? Well, you read Hebrews 11, and there's no way you could come to that conclusion. In fact, he commended them. That's why he says in chapter 11, verse 16, God is not ashamed to be their God. He was proud of them. To use the language of Proverbs 3:12, he delighted in them. When you are suffering, here's what you must remember. Your suffering is not evidence against you, nor are they evidence against God. In fact, it's the opposite. Your sufferings are proof that God, your Father, cherishes you. In fact, he says this in chapter 12 and verse 7. He says, God is treating you like sons. Or as William Cowper wrote, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Another way to think of it, C.S. Lewis, anybody ever read The Problem of Pain? I would recommend it. It's a good read. Especially when we're suffering. He wrote it in some of the most painful times of his life. But he starts to talk about this, somebody sketching something to amuse a child. As an artist, he says you wouldn't take that much time to deal with it. You would kind of like read it, kind of scribble something out. It would mean a bunch to them, but it's not exactly what you meant. But he says over the great picture of life, you would spend endless trouble. And he says that you would give endless trouble to that picture, especially if it was something living. Or he says sentient. So he says one can imagine a sentient picture. After being rubbed and scraped and recompensed for the 10th time, wishing that it were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, listen, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we are wishing not to be more love, not for more love, but for less. If you're in Christ and you're suffering, God does not hate you. If you're in Christ and you're suffering, God does not hate you. You know, if he did, he wouldn't bother with you. The truth you need to know is this. According to this verse, you're a person of destiny, graciously, sovereignly acted upon by your good and faithful Father. Your greatness in him has already been won for you by Christ on the cross, and now God is getting you ready with some finishing touches, and each one of those is a masterstroke. Question today, though, is do you believe that? If you could remove suffering from not only your own life, but from the whole world, you would not improve it. You would actually rob yourself of significance. You would create a world without the love of God. It would be a world where Jesus himself could not suffer and die for your or anyone's sins. And I know it seems counterintuitive to think it this way, but this is the way the Bible writes. In fact, you remember these words from James that oftentimes when we're suffering don't make any sense. Count it all joy. Yeah, right. Count it all joy when I meet all kinds of trials and various kinds, for you know what? That the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. Does anybody want that? But what do you do when you have a hard time counting it all joy? And this is why we need wisdom at this extreme. And in fact, James, our brother, will tell us, you're lacking wisdom to be able to actually grab it and look at it and say, I can count this joy because I know what it's doing. If I lack faith, if I lack joy, the ability to do that, the wisdom to do that, he says, if anyone lacks this wisdom, what does he say? You know the answer. What's he say? I can hear you whistling. It's okay to talk. He says, let him ask of God. You lack the wisdom to be able to do this? Let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And what are we asking for? Some kind of ethereal knowledge or ability to understand what's going on so that we can live a certain way? No, what we're asking for is more of Jesus. I believe that's what James is telling us. Remember that it's a who, not a what, that can make someone perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Listen, maybe your dad didn't love you enough to discipline you, and now you feel like there's some blanks that can never be filled here and there in your life and character. You don't like the way you are, but changing the way seems not that easy. Well, don't worry about it. You have a perfect Father in God, and he's going to help you get along step by step. The second thing that I want us to see here, though, is that our wise pathway through suffering is to accept it and wait while God fulfills his purpose. I know that that's hard. I know some of you suffering now. I know some of you who are suffering in all kinds of different things, and I pray for you often. But he says, wait while God fulfills his purpose. If you're suffering right now, you're probably being tempted to two opposite ways, both here in verse 11. Either despise the Lord's discipline, which is the active response to anger, or to be weary of his reproach, which is the passive response to this despair. But what is your only path forward? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, be trained by it. We get our modern word gymnasium from the Greek word. Be trained by it. by our sufferings, God has us working out. He's getting us spiritually ripped, if I can say. And really, is that so bad? I'm not trying to trivialize your suffering, but is that so bad? Jesus himself suffered. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through suffering. And the Bible says that Jesus sympathizes with our weakness because he was tempted in the same ways we were, but he didn't sin. And he doesn't lash back at his father. He didn't go limp and be weak. He suffered and he stayed true. And so we have a friend in Jesus who is qualified to stand before God on our behalf, but who also is sympathetic with us because he knows how we feel. And so the Bible tells us what to do. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you remember earlier when I was addressing my brothers and sisters about being in the Word and being in prayer? This is drawing near to the throne of grace. He says it's there that you will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And here's what to ask for you to kneel there at the throne of grace. This is what you're to ask. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says it. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul looked at the cross. He saw Jesus shedding his lifeblood for sinners. And Paul's heart said, there is the wealth I want. There is the suffering I trust. And from there, we find out that Jesus is actually our greatest treasure, that Jesus himself is actually your approval. Our question today is, will you believe that? Yes, even at the extreme of life where you find yourself right now, will you trust that in plenty? And will you trust that in pain? Let us ask for wisdom and glorify God at the extremes of life. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for what it is that you have said you would do in us to bring us all the way home. I thank you also that you warn us that there are some things that if we have too much of, we will forget you. And there are some things, if it's too hard, we will curse you. And so the writer of the Proverbs asked you not to give either. So at the extremes of life, Lord, we ask for wisdom. God, help us not to forget you and to spend our life on the imposter called self when we see plenty. And when we suffer, oh God, help us to glory in it. God, that we would be like those in Hebrews 11. God, who you were not ashamed to say you are our God. And so, Lord, help us from this word today to trust you. And all God's people said, amen.